I admit that I felt a certain amount of disappointment on Tuesday night. I'm not speaking for everybody, but some of you might have waited till Wednesday morning to be disappointed, not want to stay up all night, but I stayed up. There's going to be a necessary grieving period for some of us because we believe that we saw the death of a loved one. So are we to be crestfallen? Are we to be sad? Are we to feel helpless and hopeless? Or are we to recognize what Romans 13:1 says, that the leaders are established by God, that they are ministers for his good purposes? And we could look at the situations and say, what is God telling us if he wants these people as ministers? What is his purpose? Well, I believe his purpose is that we might know that as in Romans 1, he says he's taking his hands off of because we have sinned. Therefore, in Romans 1, 24, God says, therefore he gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In Romans 1, God talks about a people who went their own way. They knew there was a God, but they, in their own speculations, they thought they were wise, and they were actually fools. I had a sense that many of us, like David and others in Scripture, cried out to God saying, where are you in the midst of this? What's going on? How can this be? What have we done? America has always been that exceptional country that has always been there for everybody else. We fought for wars of freedom in the beginning, and then we fought for wars for other people's freedom. We always were helpless. So why are we like this? But the reality is that God has always been there. God has a purpose, and we're going to see America is not, you know, some people say, why is it we don't see America in the end times? Well, because the Bible's never been about America. It's always been about Israel and that area of the world. So why are we even concerned about America? America is not going to be part of the end times, except the Antichrist might be here. I'm not going anywhere with that. I'm just saying. Okay. I had some pictures that I took off of the internet that I was going to give to you, Phil, to show. In 2006, Michelle and I had the great opportunity to go. We went out to Seattle to visit our son and his family. And while we were there, we saw the exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls and at the Pacific Science Center. And that was just absolutely amazing. Anybody here see that exhibit? And that's kind of what this message is about today, the fact that we can recognize that Isaiah 53, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have been proven to be at least 400 years B.C. when Isaiah wrote it, 700 years B.C. So there is this is proof. Not that we need proof. We don't need proof, but the world needs proof. And we need a little every now and then, okay? And that's what this message is about today. I want you to look over here at our pictures. Here you see clay jars, okay? And in those clay, I'm doing a Clint Eastwood thing. And in those clay jars are the Dead Sea Scrolls where they were found. Over here you'll see a long scrolled out, the book of Isaiah, and then there's some of the pieces around. Okay. One of the, when we were out there, as Michelle remembers, as we're going into the Pacific Science Center, you walk up this ramp, and as you go up the ramp, there was instructions about what to do, and they were telling your loudspeakers what to do as you got up there, quiet loudspeakers. So when you got up, you were not supposed to take pictures. In fact, you had to give your cameras up, right, before you went in. You weren't allowed to take pictures. You weren't supposed to talk too loud. It was very low light in the room. They were in cases, by the way, but they're still affected by ambient light in the room. And all kinds of things, especially humidity and so on in the room, temperature. But to go around and look at these scrolls that were written by the hand of men, copying the scriptures that existed, stored away to protect them, because that's what the Essenes did. They stored away the script, they copied and stored them away to protect them. And that this was found back in the 40s or 50s when they found it, those dates I don't have down, all that past. But they found, and here were these Dead Sea Scrolls with the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah has been a book that the Jews have said, don't preach it in our synagogues because it's false. It can't be real because the prophecies are so exact to what they know to be true about the death of Christ. They're not claiming Christ to be a Messiah. They're not claiming that. But they will tell you that Christ died. And, of course, they know all that. And they'll say, this can't be true. This had to be written post-Christ because that's what most of the scriptures that we have, the manuscripts were written for, I think, 400 is the earliest one. Around 600 B.C. is when our manuscripts are. But when they found these, they actually found a copy of Isaiah that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that these are real prophecies. And I don't know what that does to your faith. I mean, not that I needed it, but it does give you a boost. And in these times, I just wanted to take this opportunity this morning to remind you of what a great and mighty God we serve and what he did for you. And that there's no, when you start to think, where are you, God? Is God really real? Can this really be? Would God let this type of thing happen in our country? When you start to think about that, I want you to remember what God did for us in Isaiah 53, that he told us about what he was going to do, almost verbatim, before it ever happened. Isaiah had no idea what he was writing or who he was writing about. He just wrote it down as he felt God was leading him to write it. And if that can't get you refocused in this time, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I had to say, I'd say there's probably 30, 40, 50% of you who were a little bit disappointed on Tuesday. Maybe more. Hopefully more. It's painful for me, and it's painful for Michelle, it's painful for people that we know that have sort of followed this thing. And so it's got to be for you. And so I wanted to take this opportunity this morning as I was looking through my message. This one just popped up. I didn't even think about it. And I said, oh, that's kind of a good message. And then I said, well, wow, you know, as I was reading it over, because I just want you to know I didn't do this week. This was one I did 6 years ago in Glendale. But it didn't mean as much 6 years ago. Different purpose. Then was just expositing going to a scripture, but now today, this is about what we need to hear. We need to hear that God is real, that he can prophesy 700 years before something happens, and it will happen exactly as he prophesied it. We can look back in history and see things that came true, okay? But this is the first time, I think, that we have actually seen something we can prove that was written before it actually happened, and then seen it happen in our, and have the proof of that in our lifetime. So it is, not that, again, we need the proof, but it does bolster us up. So that's why we're going to look at three viewpoints of Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant. First, we have the submissive servant in verses 7 to 10. A price was required, a guilt offering, a payment for our guiltiness and not his. He was oppressed and afflicted, the text tells. Let me open up my Bible so I can actually look at the text. That's a good idea. Thank you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed and afflicted. The word translated, am I on? Okay. The word translated oppressed is better translated exacted or a required payment. The oppression was not by men's power, but God's. Man couldn't oppress, harm, or otherwise lay a hand upon, much less put to death the living God, unless it was allowed. Agreed? Agreed. There was a price required for the sins of men. Jesus would pay that price through his affliction, and this was a plan that was conceived and put into action in the emptiness of eternity. And we're told, as we're told in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us before him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, the Godhead made the plan before man was even made, before any creation was. He made the plan of how man would, they knew man would sin and how he would save them. He was oppressed and afflicted, and this was a plan that was back in the emptiness of eternity. Jesus' affliction was at the hands of men through his Father's permissive will. This didn't happen accidentally. It didn't happen just because of the cold hands and bloody hands, the cold hearts and bloody hands of the Jewish and the Roman people leaders. It must be noted that the Jewish leaders, they weren't particularly bad men. What they did wasn't particularly bad, because every one of us would have done the same thing in that time. They just had the same problems we have: greed, pride. They were trusting in their own righteousness and leaning on their own understanding. The price that was required of Christ was a legal transaction, a payment for the sins of men. By Jesus' atonement, we are justified. The balance sheet's reconciled, along with our relationship with the Father. We had been estranged from the Father until the death of Jesus upon the cross. And this was, this was prophesied 700 years before it ever happened in Isaiah's words. Then we have the silence of the Lamb. Isaiah 53:7b says, "Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." A sheep makes very little comment regarding its impending shearing or its impending doom. For all intents and purposes, he's silent. And Jesus also stood silent before his accusers. In Matthew 27:12-14, it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." A lamb will be divested of his covering at the shearing time. He'll have his outside protective cover removed. Jesus had all of his covering stripped away. His robes were removed. Much of his flesh was removed. He was standing before his false accusers with not a word to say. For although he was innocent, yet he was regarded as guilty, so that we who are guilty might be regarded as innocent. Because it was an agreed upon price, like any honest man who agrees to a price, there was nothing to gripe about, nothing to complain about. Jesus had not a word to say, because this was all expected, it was all planned, there was no accident, no surprise. God was not caught off guard. The transaction that would buy back the lives, the eternal lives, of all the elect doomed by their sin. His defense would be our demise. Jesus' silence was not because there was nothing to say in his defense. His silence was because it had all been said between the Father and Jesus. Jesus had no defense to make before man. He had committed no crime requiring no defense. His silence was the proof of his commitment to the plan and his subjection and obedience to his Father. If he put up a defense and was spared, we would all be doomed. We would all be lost. A debt was owed and a payment was made in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? The Father's righteousness was violated by our sin. There was no way that man could stand in the presence of God in a sinful state. Psalm 1 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous." If we were going to be in the presence of God in heaven, someone was going to have to take the stroke for our transgressions. This was the plan. This was the price that was expected from Jesus through his affliction and death. He was humiliated, oppressed, imprisoned, and he stood silent before his accusers as they judged him, pronounced him as one to be cut off out of the land of the living, to be killed. His own generation understood that he was going to die because he was a blasphemer, a murderer, a thief. As accused, they didn't and couldn't know that those sins he was suffering for were theirs and ours. They were never Jesus. They cheered for Barabbas to be let out so they could crucify Jesus. They yelled, "Crucify him." They were all caught up in the moment thinking that the stroke was falling upon the guilty. They didn't have a clue that the stroke was due them, and it was due you and I, and it was falling on the least guilty man that ever walked the face of the earth. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, verse 9. Jesus was assigned to die in the midst of two wicked men, two thieves. However, in contrast to them, Jesus was taken down from the cross before sundown on a high Sabbath to be prepared for burial by both Nicodemus, who brought myrrh, to anoint the body, and Joseph of Arimathea, in whose fresh tomb Jesus would be laid, indeed was with rich men in his death. I'm sorry, you're not getting it yet? That we worship a real God? That all of this stuff actually happened? And that it was prophesied 700 years before? Are you still focused on the election? I still got your mind on where this country is right now? Or do we have the power of the living God behind us? And that whatever he chooses to do, we got to just go like, okay, God, just show us the way. That's where we're at right now. Second point is the conflicted father. First we had the submissive son, now the conflicted father, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. But to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How is God pleased? Pleased doesn't mean that he was happy, as we might suppose it to mean. Rather, the Father was committed to the plan for our sakes and Jesus' sacrifice. He would permit men to put his beloved Son to death. It wasn't that he was happy, pleased, that he was pleased in that he was committed to it, that he would do it. God would permit men to put his Son to grief for us, not because we deserve this, that we deserve this great sacrifice, but because he loved us beyond our ability to comprehend. While we were still in the act of sin, in the act of our treason against our God, Jesus died to pay for our sins. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. God loved Jesus also. When we think of Jesus as a son, we need to be careful that we don't always think of him as the man's son. That in the heavenly presence, he was in the Godhead, there was a unity that is perhaps better than any unity a father and son could have now. They were so close as to be one. That's what the Trinity means. They're three in one. They were unified. And then for the father to give him up was a horrible thing. And that's why we see Abraham preparing to kill his son Isaac. That was a little lesson for us to understand what God was willing to do on our behalf. That we could understand how difficult it is for man to give up his son. And that's who God was. God loved Jesus. But he was pleased to crush Jesus, not because Jesus deserved it, not because he had done anything wrong, or that God no longer loved him. But quite the contrary, the Father was pleased to crush Jesus because of Jesus' own willingness, his submission, and his obedience to face the incredible pain and anguish. And that was the reason of God's pleasure. Jesus made it easy for him. Jesus said, yes, Father, I'll do this because I love my children who you gave me, and this is necessary for me to... And that's what he's saying about in verse 10. He says that he's a guilt offering, and he'll see his offspring. His offspring are us. We will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord and will prosper in his hand. And then Jesus was pleased to be obedient. It tells us in Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then Hebrews 10:5-9 says, therefore we have come, when he comes into his world, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scrolls of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order to establish the second. It was this Jesus' obedience to the Father that we can see salvation. One thing we can gather from John 6:38, that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are not necessarily the same, while Jesus' statement does not mean that his will is necessarily different than his Father's. It does mean that no matter what Jesus' will is, that it has been put aside so that Jesus may be submissive to the Father. And then when we look at Hebrews 10:5-9, we see that all along, the Father has not desired sacrifice and offerings, nor has he taken pleasure in them. He did take pleasure in Jesus' offering. animal offerings were a stopgap measure. They were a tool that pointed to the true sacrifice. The other sacrifices gave no pleasure to God because they were not sufficient to pay for sin. God allowed them because it was beneficial to his people to send some kind of forgiveness for the sins. But they merely foreshadowed what was to come in the person of Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question. As I was going through this, I know Jesus was pleased to offer his son. He loved his son. Are you delighted in God? Psalm 37, 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 42, 1 says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Oh, taste and see that in Psalm 34, 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 36, 8, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delight. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 43, 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon a lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Psalm 16, 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And then Job 22, 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and your choice silver to you. Do we take delight in the Lord? Is that where we find peace in the Lord? John Piper, in Desiring God, said this statement, which is really beautiful when you meditate on it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Think about that. You've heard that before? What does that mean? God is glorified when our things, the things that satisfy us are not a big bank account, not a big house, not a big car, not a nice job, not this, not that, but that our satisfaction is in Christ, in God. That we're at peace when we think on God. That our desires of our hearts are God. And I'm going to tell you, before I first put my hand, I'm not there all the time. I'm not there most of the time. Sorry to say, but that's where I live. I live in a world that's one. And it's really hard for me to, if I'm focusing, I'm in the Word and so on, that's a different story. But if I'm walking on the earth, I find that if I was honest with myself, that's not the focus of my desires. And we need to be honest with ourselves because there's no time left to fool anybody. God knows. Is that the desires of your heart? Is your satisfaction in Christ? Is that the thing that floats your boat? Is that what makes you happy in life? Because if it is, then you're glorifying God. And if it's not, then he's not glorified in you. Because he wants you to be a loving child. He wants you to be a child just like you care for your parents. How many here got kids, and like when your kids badmouth yourself, how could they do that to me? I did this for them and I did that. We feel bad, right? But when we do this to God, we don't talk to him much. Many of us don't go for time without praying. We find ourselves not witnessing to people because we're afraid to. We find ourselves not doing the things that we ought to. And is that where we're supposed to be? God is most satisfied. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Where's your pleasure? Where's your satisfaction? Is it knowing that righteous men are in the government? Is it knowing that we got a good guy in Washington and we can relax? Is that where your satisfaction comes from? Or is it trusting God and no matter what happens that he's in control? Third point, a grateful people, verses 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for his transgressors. The Father will see, many will be saved to begin with. The Father will see the fruit of Jesus' labor and be satisfied. Jesus' anguish and suffering, but through Jesus' anguish and suffering, we are saved. When Isaiah prophesied these words, he had no idea of the need for a once-for-all Savior, for a once-for-all sacrifice of a sinless man for the sins of the people. This is what the Jews of the Old Testament didn't believe that. Jews of the Old Testament didn't believe there'd be a once-and-for-all Savior in that regard. They believed that every year they would make their sacrifices, and their expectations of a Messiah was not that he would come and pay for the sins by his own death like a sacrificial lamb, but that he would just will them away. You no longer need to make these sacrifices because I am the Messiah. I have saved you. Come behind me. I'm your king, and I will lead you to victory amongst the Romans, amongst the people here. It wasn't in their mindset to think of a once and for all Savior, a God coming and dying upon a cross for them. They didn't understand. So when he was saying this, it made no sense to him. But he said it anyway because God told him to say it. But now in retrospect, we look at it and go like, wow, that's amazing. We can look back in scriptures and see that we have a mighty Messiah, that Jesus Christ could predict God could predict this before it ever happened, and we could see the details worked out in Isaiah's prophecy. It says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. Philippians 2:7-11 says, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now I want to ask you a question. We look at Isaiah 53, 700 years before it happened, he prophesied Christ coming and giving his life on the cross and all of that detail, and that happened. Do you think this is going to happen? That at the sound of Christ, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those under the earth, and those in the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that going to happen? And when is that going to happen? In his timing. That's good. That's good, Joe. Soon, though. Soon. That's what I want to get in there. Hopefully soon. Maybe as close as 7 years and a couple months. Jesus was victorious over sin, verse 12. The sense of verse 12 is that of a victorious ruler. Verse 12 says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. And this is exactly what the victorious warrior did. They were considered great. Remember when David came back into Jerusalem and they cried, you know, Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s. But they were declaring his greatness. They were declaring his greatness. And then they divide the booty up. And this is talking about victory, a victorious leader. Because he poured himself out to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he intercedes for transgressors. He numbered himself with us so that he might save us. Philippians 2:6-7 said, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and was made the likeness of man. He became a man. He lived among us so that he could know our temptations and our pain in the first person. Very hard to know what's going on in somebody's life if you don't actually live it, and Jesus lived it. So you don't have an estranged God. You don't have a God who's way up there, way out there. Not an Allah, not somebody who is distant, who never came to earth. We have Jesus who walked among us. He bore the sins of many. Even though he became one of us, he was able to bear our sins to the cross because he remained perfectly sinless within a world full of sin and temptation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God. He could only do that because he himself was perfect. He could only do that he lived among us. So when you say, man, nobody's perfect, I can't be perfect. Well, you can. You just got to live like Christ. That's all you got to do. Live like Christ. And when we have the Holy Spirit, by the way, guess what? We can. Who here doubts that we can with the Holy Spirit? We're still in the flesh. And that's because we're still in the flesh. Flesh is always at war with the Spirit. We can, if we yield ourselves to spiritual time, we can live perfectly. But we're not going to because we're in the flesh and we're at war. Our body is at war with the flesh. Spirit's at war with the flesh. But because through Christ, it doesn't matter because Christ knew that we would continue to sin, that he bore the sins. What sins were paid for on the cross? All of our sins. So when somebody says to you, you know, I think I lost my salvation last Friday night. What do you tell them?
No way.
Which sin was not paid for at the cross? If all your sins were paid for at the cross, how are you going to lose your salvation? You got no sin to bring, no sin to go to hell on. Just remember that. And finally, intercedes for the transgressors, verse 12. There's several ways to look at this. In Luke 23:34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. Forgive them, because they know not what they're doing. He's interceding on behalf of the transgressors that are hanging him on the cross. Wow. Okay. 700 years before, he intercedes for his transgressors. And he ever lives to what? Make intercession for us, right? So he's constantly making intercession for us. And I want to close with a story, which hopefully will illustrate the Father's love. One morning at church, the pastor introduced a gray-haired man to tell the story of the congregation, and he began to tell the following story. There once was a Christian father who was going to take his son along with a non-believing friend of his son out fishing on his boat one day. They had been out all day with great success. As they were out some distance from the shore beyond the ability to see the shore, the sky became dark and some very serious weather came upon them quickly. Anybody ever go fishing out in the sea in boats and stuff like that? Anybody? Well, if you do, you realize weather can change like that and something you can find yourself in some really precarious waters. So that's what happened. It became dark and some very serious weather came upon them quickly. The seas grew and the waves began to come way over the bow of the small boat. Without any warning, the wave came and washed the two boys overboard. Neither could swim really well, and they were already some distance from the boat and each other. He only was able to find one flotation device. What a decision he had to make and move quickly. The thoughts flew through his mind. Finally, he threw the lifesaver to his son's friend first. It pulled him into safety and trying to keep his eyes on his son, but by the time he had the other boy in and the life preserver off, his son had disappeared in a stormy sea. The father made the decision to save the friend first, knowing that he was hopeless if he perished because he did not know Christ. He knew that his son would go straight into the arms of Jesus. Then the pastor gave a short message explaining that such is the love of God that he gave up his son to save us. And when the message was over, the pastor gave an altar call and no one responded. As the service was over. And the old man was greeting people. Two young boys stood next to him, and when he was free, they told him that the story was just not too realistic, saying no father would allow his child to die. And the old man told him that it was the clearest message declaring God's love for us they'd ever heard. Then he said that he didn't think it was that realistic either. Then he told the boys that he was the father in the boat, and it was the most difficult thing that he'd ever done. Then he pointed to the pastor and told the boys that was the young man that he saved. This is the Father's love for us. This was the Savior's work, giving up his life that we could be saved. Hebrews 2:3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, if there's anybody here sitting on a fence, if anybody here has been coming here for years and just thinking, wow, this is just great, I love this place, it's nice, people are nice, everything's good, I feel calm, I feel nice, I feel warm and friendly when I'm in here. I want to tell you something, it gets real warm and not so friendly on the other side if you don't know Jesus Christ. This is your time to realize that Jesus Christ gave up his life, and that has been verified because Isaiah's prophecy was 700 years before Christ, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls that prove that. Now, we may not need that proof, but maybe you do. It's here. It's happened. So if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's the day to do it. Now's the day of salvation. By conclusion, there was a submissive son. We sinned, and the price of redemption was paid by Jesus. Submissiveness to the Father in his affliction and death. The conflicted Father, he was pleased because of Jesus' obedience and his love for us. But the Father was heartbroken because of his love for Jesus. And then as grateful people, Jesus poured out himself to death to bear the sins of many. And he was awarded a position with the great by his Father and his people. God is real, his sacrifice is real, and if you haven't trusted me yet, today is the day.